So Mark 12, verses 18 through 27. Just by way of review, this is the second of three encounters that Jesus has in the temple. Right? We've already seen his authority challenged by the Sanhedrin. And last week, we looked at how the Herodians and the Pharisees challenged him over this question of taxes, paying taxes to Caesar. Is it lawful or not? Well, this week, it is the Sadducees who will challenge him on the topic of the resurrection. And really, their goal is to make him look foolish, to discredit him in the eyes of the people. And then next week, we will look at the scribes who put him to the test in verse 28. So all of this is an attempt to discredit Jesus, to make him look bad, to shame him in the eyes of the people. And it's a plot to arrest him, right? To find charges against him. So this morning here, we will be looking at this encounter with the Sadducees. So Mark 12, verses 18 through 27. If you're willing and able, I would invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. This is God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is not this the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. In 1956, J.B. Phillips wrote a little book in which he diagnosed the problems that he saw in his day with Christians. And it was a very provocative little title. And once you hear the title, you immediately know what the book is about. It was called "Your God is Too Small." Your God is Too Small. It's a short little book. I've been reading through it. And in that book, he just goes through example after example of how Christians have a misunderstanding of the nature of God. So here's a couple examples that he gives. He says, Christians often think about God as a resident policeman, you know, where God is just someone who's all concerned about morality. And we just kind of reduce God to the conscience, to kind of right and wrong. And we think of him as this resident policeman who's always keeping watch over us. Another example he points out is that Christians think of God as an angry parent who is always standing over their shoulders, looking down upon them. It's kind of frowning, scolding, always looking for something to pounce on. Another example he gives is God as an old grandfather figure, you know, the kind of person who just invites you to himself to sit on his lap and just shower you with gifts and will never tell you no, or affirm everything you want and everything you say. Others, he points out, conceives as, of God as a managing director, kind of this God who's in the universe, who created all things and then stood back and just watches the universe unfold according to its own laws. Another example he points out is God is a party boss who's more concerned with a denomination or a particular point of view than with the gospel. And what all of these examples have in common, J.B. Phillips points out, is that when the going gets tough in life and the walls are starting to close in around us and we're going through trials and suffering and hardship, what they all have in common is that they present a God who will fall short, who will not be able to sustain us, who will not be able to save us, because that view of God is too small. And that's the problem with the Sadducees here in this passage. I mean, ultimately, at the end of the day, they rejected the resurrection because their God was too small. He couldn't account for the raising of the dead. He didn't have the power to raise the dead. And that's why Jesus points out in verse 24, you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Neither the scriptures nor the power of God, because their God was too small. So, church, I want you to ask yourself this morning, in what ways is your God too small? May not be the resurrection that you're struggling with, but it may be something else. But in what ways is your God too small? Well, as we're going to see in this passage, Jesus calls us to embrace the reality of resurrection life by trusting in God's power and resting in the promises of Scripture. But before we get there, I want to give you a little bit of background on the Sadducees and this scenario that they present. We haven't encountered the Sadducees yet in Mark's gospel. So who were they? Who were these Sadducees that we see in verse 18? Well, they were a Jewish sect, a Jewish religious sect, and they likely arose during the intertestamental period. That's the period between the close of the Old Testament and the start of the New Testament era. And what we know from outside sources is that they were a small group, but they were very wealthy and very influential. And the reason why they were influential is because they controlled the temple. They controlled the priesthood, and they supervised the temple. So they were able to accumulate a lot of wealth through the various sacrifices and the fleecing of the flock that we looked at a couple weeks ago. They loved the Romans because the Romans allowed them to have power and to keep that power. The Romans allowed them to get more and more wealth. So they tended to be very worldly-minded people, but they were a small minority, and the common people of the day tended to despise them because of it. Right? The Pharisees were much more popular than the Sadducees. They were rivals to the Pharisees. We've talked a lot about the Pharisees throughout our study of Mark. But they were rivals to the Pharisees. So let me just give you here a couple ways that they differed with the Pharisees. So the Pharisees believed in the inspiration of the Old Testament. So the books of Moses, the writings, and the prophets, the Pharisees agreed that all of that was divinely inspired by God. The Sadducees only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses. They rejected the writings, the Psalms, the Proverbs, and they rejected the prophets. They did not believe that those books were divinely inspired. That's one difference. The Pharisees believed in the supernatural. So they believed in angels and demons, and the Sadducees rejected the supernatural. They did not believe in angels, and they did not believe in demons. But most significantly, the Pharisees embraced the resurrection. They believed that at the end of time, there would be a future resurrection of the dead, and God would raise all people, right? Some to everlasting life, some to everlasting death, but there would be a future resurrection, and the Sadducees rejected it. As Mark tells us here in verse 18, he says, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. We also find that over in Acts 23, verse 8. So Paul starts a riot between the Pharisees and the Sadducees over this very question. But Luke tells us in Acts 23, 8, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So the Sadducees reject the resurrection, and they do so because they had a very narrow view of the canon of Scripture. They reduced it to the five books of Moses, and they had a very wooden interpretation of those five books of Moses. So therefore, they reject the resurrection out of hand. And they're really using this here as a ploy to make Jesus look bad. Well, before moving on, I just want to give you a few verses here from the Old Testament, which speak to the reality of the resurrection. Because it is pretty common to hear from skeptics, and I've even heard pastors say and theologians say that there's no resurrection in the Old Testament. That it's a late Jewish invention, or it was a Christian idea that was invented, but it's not found in the Old Testament. So let me just give you a few verses here. You can write these down if you're taking notes. Job 19, verse 25. Job 19, 25 says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." So after my flesh has been destroyed, after I've died, yet I will see God. That's the resurrection. 2 Samuel 12, 23. This is King David after the baby born to Bathsheba had died. Here's what he says. "I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. I shall go to him in the resurrection. I will see him again. Even though this child has died, I shall go to him." Isaiah 26, verse 19 is very clear. "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for the earth will give birth to the dead." Your body shall rise. That's resurrection. Perhaps the best verse in the Old Testament is Daniel 12, verse 2. "And those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." So those who are dead, who are asleep in the dust of the earth, shall wake, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. And then Psalm 73, verse 24, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory." Afterward, you will receive me to glory. After I die, you will receive me to glory. So the Old Testament is filled with passages about the resurrection. Now, the Sadducees missed all of that because they had reduced the canon to only the five books of Moses, and they had a very wooden interpretation of the passages that they accepted. But ultimately, church, at the end of the day, they rejected the resurrection because their God was too small. They couldn't conceive of how God could actually raise the dead, so therefore, they rejected it. And by the way, the Sadducees go out of existence after 70 AD. When the Romans come in and they destroy the temple, and they destroyed Jerusalem, you never hear anything more about the Sadducees. They're done. Once the temple is gone, they're gone. But here's the thing. Even though they die out, their worldview doesn't die out. Because if you go to any college campus or university campus, you are going to find these same ideas being taught. I mean, this is really the view of the cultural elite today. Today we call it materialism or skepticism or humanism, but it's essentially the same idea. They say there's no supernatural, there's no soul, there's no spirit. All that exists is matter and energy, and there's certainly no life after death. So even though these Sadducees have died out, these ideas have carried on. They've been repackaged and they take new form. But let me just submit to you that that worldview that says that all that exists is matter and energy, that worldview is bankrupt. It's intellectually bankrupt. And the reason why is because it offers no hope. It offers no hope. It offers no transcendent meaning. It offers nothing that the human heart really longs for, such as goodness and truth and beauty. I mean, if all we are is a stardust that's been raised up, a cosmic accident of this universe, then there is no goodness, there is no truth, there is no beauty. And yet that's the longing of the human heart. So even though this is the predominant worldview of the cultural elite, it's dying out. It's dying out. For years, we've heard about the rise of the nuns. Not Catholic women with the funny-looking hat, but the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, nuns. Young people with no religious affiliation. They're just referred to by the pollsters as nuns. And for several years, we've seen that number steadily increase. But what we've seen in the last couple years is that it's plateaued, and now it's actually starting to decline. And for the first time, and people are experiencing this all over the country, young people, Generation Z, teenagers, young adults are coming to church for the first time. You can read about this. It's all over the literature, and some are thinking it's kind of a mini revival that's actually taking place. But you are seeing young people, especially young men, who are hungry for truth. And they're hungry for the Word of God, and they're coming to church for the first time. It's actually amazing what's going on. And I think one of the reasons for it is because they've tasted secularism. They've heard humanism, they've heard secularism, and they say, we don't want that. Right? We want a Christianity that's meaningful, that's connected to the past, that's confessional, that will challenge us, that will call us to be disciples, to take up the cross and to follow after Christ. Right? We want order and structure to our lives. I think that's why Charlie Kirk's message resonated with young people on college campuses. Because he would say things to them that secularism would never say. Things like, get married, have kids, get a job, give your life to Christ, join a church, right? Do the very things that you were created to do. And that's what we're seeing all around us. We're seeing the fruit of that throughout this country. Secularism is on its way out. The resurrection is one of the central tenets of the Christian faith, right? We know that. We celebrate that every Easter. You cannot be a Christian and deny the resurrection of Christ. It just doesn't work. This is not a secondary issue. It is a core issue. The Apostles' Creed says, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. The Nicene Creed says, we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. What about you? What about you? Are you looking to the resurrection of Christ? Are you living your life according to this reality that Jesus is setting forth here in this passage? Right? Do you have that hope that this life is not all that there is? There's something greater. And when you die, that will not be all that there is. Well, sadly, that was the Sadducees. They denied the resurrection. And so they come up here with this hypothetical scenario in order to try to trap Jesus and to show the absurdity of it. So let's look at this scenario in verses 19 through 23. It's no doubt here a fictional scenario. Most scholars agree this did not happen. It's something of a thought experiment that they propose. But the whole purpose of it is to make the resurrection look silly, right? To make fun of it. It's they're really using here a tactic in logic called a reductio ad absurdum. And this is where you take your opponent's view and you draw it out to its logical conclusion in order to make it look absurd. So a reductio ad absurdum, you try to reduce it to absurdity to show that it cannot be true because it leads to ridiculous results. That's what they're trying to do here. So look with me at verse 19. Teacher, they say, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, here they're actually summarizing Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10, articulates the Old Testament practice called the levirate marriage. Levirate marriage. The goal of levirate marriage was twofold. First, it was to preserve the family. And second, it was to keep land within a particular family or tribe. So it went something like this. If a man dies and he has no children, one of his unmarried brothers would marry his brother's widow. And if they were able to have children, that son would take on the name of his dead brother. And that son would continue to preserve the family name, to keep the land within the tribe and within the family. So what they're citing here is biblical. You can find it in the Old Testament. In fact, the most famous example of this comes from the story of Ruth. Remember Ruth in the Old Testament? So Ruth's husband dies, and then her husband's brother dies, and Ruth has no children, and there's no prospect for a husband except for Boaz. Right, Boaz is the nearest relative to a living brother. So what does Boaz do? He marries Ruth in order to preserve that family line. He performs the duties of levirate marriage found in Deuteronomy 25. You also find this in the book of Genesis, Genesis 38, with Tamar and Judah. That's interesting because in Jesus' own ancestry, there are two cases of levirate marriage. Judah and Tamar and Ruth and Boaz. So here's the scenario that they articulate in verse 20 through 22. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. Now, let me just say, if you're that seventh brother, you're probably a little scared to go into that marriage. I don't, maybe the authorities would get involved for foul play, but she was going through the brothers here awful fast. So maybe it was a grace when they all died. I don't know. But the point, it's clearly hypothetical. It's fictional, right? This didn't actually happen. But the point is to try to trap Jesus. So they come in with their question in verse 23, in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Now, notice what they're assuming here. Number one, they're assuming monogamous marriage. Right? You can only be married to one person at a time, and that's good. Jesus would have agreed with that. But they're also assuming that in the resurrection, things will continue just as they have always been. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But it's an assumption that they're making. And of course, they know that Jesus believes in the resurrection. Right? He's predicted his resurrection three times in Mark. And he's also told Martha over in John's gospel, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So they know Jesus believes this, and this scenario was concocted in order to trap him and make him look bad. Now, before we get to Jesus' response, I want to ask you a question. Why do we struggle to believe the resurrection? Why do we struggle? I mean, even as Christians, we can often struggle to believe in the resurrection. Right? I mean, there's so much evidence available to support the resurrection. You have the manuscript evidence. I don't know if you're aware of this, but there are close to 6,000 Greek manuscripts. And they all attest to the resurrection of Jesus. You have the eyewitness testimony of the disciples who saw the risen Christ. You have the evidence of their transformed life, how they went from being fearful and afraid, cowardly, hiding in a room, to courageous proclaimers of the gospel. Right? You have the empty tomb. Right? You have the witness of Jesus' enemies. Right? We have all this evidence, and yet we continue to doubt the resurrection. Why? Why do we doubt it? Right? Why do we live as if this world is all that there is? Well, Jesus is going to help us answer that over in verse 24. So this is the solution that he gives. We'll look at it in two parts. But notice what he says in verse 24. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." First of all, there, notice that word wrong. When we think of wrong, we think, oh, I got a spelling problem wrong or a math problem wrong. But the word behind this is planao. And it's from that word that we get the English word planet, right? And it means to wander off course, to go astray. Jesus is saying more here than just, oh, you made a little mistake in your calculations. He's saying you've wandered from the truth. Right? You've went away from God. You've strayed from the truth. It's a rebuke on his part. And he points out to them two reasons why they are wrong in verse 24. First, you do not know the scriptures. Right? That right there would have been shocking because these are Sadducees. They were supposed to be experts in the scriptures. This would be like saying Wall Street does not know economics or your doctor does not know medicine. So first, you do not know the scriptures. And second, you do not know the power of God. We're going to look at both of these separately, but first I want you to see the connection here. They do not know the power of God because they do not know the scriptures. Well, why do we struggle with the resurrection? I think it's for the same reasons right here. We don't know the scriptures. Right? We don't know the power of God in our own lives, and that's because we don't know the scriptures. It's sad, but if there was ever a time when the church, for the most part, were ignorant of the scriptures, it's our day and age. Biblical illiteracy, according to every study that's done, is higher now than what it has ever been. People just don't read the Bible. Even people in the church, even Christians, they don't read the Bible. And then we wonder why we struggle with sin. We wonder why our lives are often weak and given over to temptation. We wonder why we doubt and struggle, and Jesus is telling us right here, it's because we do not know the scriptures. I'm not saying we should all be Bible scholars, but you would be amazed at what a regular intake of God's word will do for your soul. You'll be amazed about how it will change you in your walk with God. Right. We do not know the power of God because we do not know the scriptures. So let's take both of these. Let's start with the power of God in verse 25. Jesus says, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." What's going on here? It's kind of hard to see how this relates to the resurrection. Well, what Jesus is pointing out is that we will be like angels in heaven. Now, he doesn't say we will be angels in heaven. That's a myth of the popular culture. It says that when believers die, they become angels in heaven. Human beings and angels are two different beings, right? They're not the same. There's nothing in Scripture that says human beings will become angels. Jesus says we will be like angels. In what way? Well, we will be glorified like angels. We'll be immortal like angels. We'll be eternal worshipers around the throne of God like angels. Right? He's not saying we will be angels, but we will be like angels. We will have a glorified existence like angels. Do you know that angels never die? Angels never die. They were created by God. They're created beings, but they never die. They're immortal. And Jesus is pointing out here, in the resurrection, we will be like that, glorified, immortal, and worshiping before the throne of God. But he's also doing something else here. He's challenging their assumption. You see, they assume that if the resurrection were true, it would be just like this life. Right? You might wear the same clothes. You might look the same. You might be marrying and giving people away for marriage. You might be having children. Even some of the Pharisees taught that. And what he's pointing out here is that the future resurrection will be entirely different than this life. Right? It will not be the same. New rules will apply. It will be a new existence altogether, and it really defies the mind to even think about it. What does a world without sin, death, sickness, and pain look like? Well, that's the resurrected world that Jesus is referring to. Well, one commentator put it this way. He said, present earthly existence is entirely insufficient to forecast divine heavenly realities. We can no more imagine heavenly existence than an infant in utero can imagine a Beethoven piano concert or the Grand Canyon at sunset. What Jesus is pointing out here is that they have no conception of the future change that will take place when he raises all things. Right, this world will not be the same. It will be fundamentally different. How will God do this? Well, listen to Paul in Philippians 3:20. Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform, get this, he'll transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. He will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. How will he do that? By the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So the very power that Jesus uses when he returns to conquer his enemies, the very power to defeat death and sin and hell, by that same power, he will transform our earthly bodies to be like his glorious body. The Sadducees did not know this power. They did not know the power of God. What about us? Right? Do we know the power of God? Right? Do we believe in the power of God? I think that's really the question right here. Do we believe in a God who has the power to overcome addiction? Right? To deliver people from drug abuse? Right, to release people from pornography, right, to deliver from sickness and illness, right, to save our children, to save the worst offender. Do we believe in a God who has that kind of power? Or is our God too small? Remember what Paul said in Romans 1:16? He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. He's not ashamed because it has power to save people. The Sadducees denied the resurrection because they did not know this power. And they did not know this power because they did not know the scriptures. So this is the second reason Jesus gives as to why they do not believe in the resurrection. And we see it in verse 26. Here's what he says. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Okay, now wait a minute. We hear that and we think, well, how does this prove the resurrection? I mean, how does this really show that there is a resurrection? Well, if you have your Bible, turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. I'm going to take you to one passage here. Exodus chapter 3. If you were with us in Sunday school, we studied this passage, so it should be familiar in your minds. But if you weren't, I'm going to read it for us. So first, Exodus 3, and we'll start in verse 4, and I'll read through verse 6. So this is Moses here in the burning bush, starting in verse 4, Exodus 3. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And here's the verse Jesus quotes. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So how does this verse prove the resurrection? Well, I'm going to give you two arguments. The first is from the grammar of God. The grammar of God. Look at verse 6. He said, I am the God of your father. Notice he doesn't say, I was the God of your father, past tense. He doesn't say, I will be the God of your father, future tense. He says, I am, present tense. Well, how can that be? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they had been dead for centuries. Well, that could be because they were in the presence of God. They were with God. God doesn't say, I was their God. They're dead in the grave and they no longer exist. He says, I am their God. Because they're standing before me in the presence, worshiping me. So you have here this argument from the very grammar of God, the very verb tense itself, Jesus is saying, proves the resurrection. But there's more here. There's not only the grammar of God, but there's an argument from the character of God. The character of God. I actually think this is more powerful. Skip down to verse 13 of Exodus 3. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So here you have an argument from the character of God. You see, the name of God reveals his character. What is the name that's used here? It's Lord. It's all caps. That's Yahweh in the Hebrew. And that is God's covenant-keeping name, right? That's the name he uses when he enters into a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here's the thing. It's an eternal covenant. It's an eternal covenant. It's eternal because he's eternal. And it will never be broken because God will continue to exist. So when God enters into an eternal covenant with his people, that implies the people have to be eternal. What kind of covenant would it be if the covenant ceased when we died? So the very fact that you have an eternal God, right, who makes himself known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and says, I will be your God and I will bring you into the promised land and I will give you rest And it's by this name that I will be known forever throughout all generations. The very fact that he does that proves the resurrection. Because this God who made the covenant is eternal. And if that relationship can never be broken, then you and I, we must be eternal as well. It was true not only for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it's true for you, and it's true for me. If we are part of this eternal covenant relationship with God, then we will live forever. That's what these Sadducees missed. They missed it because they did not know the scripture. Sinclair Ferguson says, God's covenant promise to save his people would not be of any significance if it were overcome and shattered by death. The commitment of God to his servants is itself adequate proof of the resurrection. In other words, church, to deny the resurrection is to deny the power of God, and it's to deny the character of God. To deny the resurrection is to deny the power of God and the character of God. God's character guarantees the resurrection. Well, let's wrap up. Let's look back to Mark 12:27. Our last verse in this section, Jesus sums it up well. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. These are scary words. And they're scary because we can be like these Sadducees. We can spend our lives studying the scriptures, being in the temple, doing all these acts of service, and at the end of the day be quite wrong. What a startling rebuke. We can know all these things, we can do all these things, and still be separated from God. The Sadducees loved this world, they loved their wealth. They loved their place in society, and that's why they hated Jesus, because he threatened all of it. He threatened it not only with his person, but with his message. Church, at the end of the day, the Sadducees worshiped a dead God, a God who could not save them. They worshiped a God who was too small. What about us? What about us? In what ways do we limit God? In what ways is the God we worship too small? Right? They worshiped a dead God. But the God of Scripture is the God of life. And the question is, has he given you that life? Are you alive this morning? Oh, I know you're alive. I can see you moving. You're checking your watches. But are you alive spiritually? That's the question, right? Do you know this power? Do you know this God? Do you know his name, his character? Right? Do you know him? It's interesting, in just a few days after this conversation, Jesus would give the Sadducees the greatest proof of the resurrection, his own resurrection. In just a few days, right? This is probably Tuesday. By Sunday morning, he'll be exiting the tomb, bursting forth, right? Conquering sin, defeating death, vindicating himself, proving beyond a shadow of a doubt that he's the resurrection and the life, and there's not a shred of evidence to suggest that they believed. And the reason why is because they did not believe the scriptures. They could not conceive of a God so powerful that he would raise the dead because they did not know the scripture. Their God was too small. Friends, it's time to lay down the small God that you've been holding on to. It's time to break that idol, to replace it, to surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. Bow the knee to him. Right? He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And if you trust in him, he promises to give you that life today and forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the word that you've given to us this morning. Father, break the idols of our hearts. Help us to exchange that small God for the infinite, glorious God that you've given to us, yourself and who you are. Father, show us these things, apply them to our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.